Well, I would invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. This evening, we're going to look at the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2.
Right.
I would ask you if you're able to stand together in honor of respect for the Word of God written as we read it together. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. We begin reading at verse number 1. Listen and hear the Word of God. I said in my heart, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself." But behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, "It is mad," and of pleasure, "What use is it?" I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Let's pray together again. Father, as we pause again now to call upon you, we stand in dire need of your Spirit to illumine our minds. Help us to see and understand what this passage says and what it means, that we would have a greater understanding of what true biblical wisdom is, and that we would seek for it where it is found in its fullness, and that is in Christ. I pray that you would do that which I cannot, and impart wisdom and knowledge and life. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So I've been sharing the last few times we've looked at this book together. I believe Solomon wrote it. There is debate on who was the author. I believe Solomon wrote it, and I believe he probably wrote it toward the end of his life, after he had lived a life of great wisdom and also unsurpassed hedonism, which caused him to fall in many, many ways. Share also with you that this book is written, I believe, purporting a view of wisdom, of what wisdom looks like under the sun. The term preacher here in chapter 1, we won't go back and do it all, but the words of the preacher, verse 1, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, verse 2. Literally, that means one who calls an assembly or one who addresses an assembly. That's what the term preacher literally means. So I believe it was Solomon speaking and or writing to those who would begin to search for wisdom. And those that would search for wisdom, not turning to God first and foremost, but they are looking for wisdom in fullness under the sun. That phrase is repeated over and over in this book. We've already read it some in tonight's text. We've seen the term vanity. That term is used constantly. And also the phrase striving after wind. So I believe Solomon is setting out to address either the nation of Israel or a select group, and he is trying to show them the true vanity or emptiness of searching for wisdom and limiting your search for wisdom, what is done under the sun or in an earthly realm. And so throughout this book, we see it over and over again. And tonight we come to chapter 2, and we see that Solomon begins this particular book, or this particular chapter, where he is recounting a point in his life where he says, I said in my heart. So it appears he's looking back to a specific time, and in verse 1 he says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. So what he's saying as he addresses this assembly is he is more or less giving a war story of sorts. In police work, we like to tell war stories about what we did when we worked the road, especially those of us who no longer work the road. And so some of us who worked the road together 10, 15, 20 years ago, we reminisce of what some of those calls were like when we rolled up on a call, and we call those war stories. Remember that time when we did thus and so. And some of you do the same thing. Maybe not in regards to work. It could be something that you remember from a historical perspective years ago. And it seems as if Solomon is saying, I said in my heart once, I remember when I made this something, a premeditated choice, a willful decision to go a particular route. And the route was, he says, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. What he's saying is, there was a point in my life where I gave rise to hedonism. I told myself that I wouldn't refuse myself anything I wanted. Now, Solomon had the money to do that. If there was ever a person that lived on this earth that had the finances to get whatever he wanted and money was no object, Solomon was one of those people. And so he wanted to test his heart with pleasure. Now, remember, he is not bragging about this, I don't believe. I believe he is trying to teach people. And in doing so, he is recounting a decision he made in his past where he said, I am going to let myself enjoy everything. And so as he is instructing from personal experience that he had gone through. And he, at the outset, says in verse 1, behold, this also was vanity. It was empty. It was futile. It was meaningless. He went through a period in his life where he was going to test himself with pleasure and enjoy himself. Verse 2, I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? That's where he comes to the realization that this life of giving himself to cheerfulness and giving himself to everything he wanted was going to be empty. It was madness. It was folly. It carried no lasting effects to it. And so in this section tonight, we see Solomon describing his selfish pursuits where he tried to find happiness and peace. Selfish pursuits where he tried to find happiness and peace, and he did it through earthly possessions. He tried to satisfy himself with what the earth afforded. And what did he find? That earthly fullness leads to true emptiness. That's the title of this look tonight, if you're in the titles. Earthly fullness leads to true emptiness. Because he says it at the beginning and he's going to say it at the end. Everything I tried came to nothing. It was futile, it was vanity, it was empty. And so he describes how everything he tried to amass on this earth with money and position, in the end, it was empty. So let's look at this text tonight and learn from what he says, and let us realize that everything that this world affords us today, everything that we think that we can try to indulge ourselves in to make ourselves happier or more content ultimately is going to lead to emptiness. It's going to lead to eternal emptiness. Reminds me, you ever been to the fair, and or maybe you've done this or seen a child, and you take them to the fair or the carnival, and you take them to the cotton candy stand. You know, they have the little paper handle, and there is a size of cotton candy big enough to, you know, to fit on their head as a turban. But when you condense it down, it's just whipped up sugar that has a substance of about this much that is going to leave them empty after they come down off that sugar high about an hour or two later. For an hour or two, they're bouncing off the walls, but they're going to run out of steam because for everything it promises visually, ultimately it's emptiness. So let's look at this text. I want to point out three things that Solomon says tonight. We're going to spend the largest amount on the first one because the first one carries with it the largest portion of Scripture. The first point is this, and I'll try to say it slower. Somebody told me this morning with a look that I was probably saying my points too fast. So I'm going to try to say my points slower to give you a chance to write it. You ready? The selfish striving after earthly possessions is one way. Now, the point is the selfish striving after earthly possessions. And that's going to go along with our thesis. And the thesis is that any kind of self-indulgence is going to leave us empty. And when we look at Solomon, we see that he selfishly strives after earthly possessions. Okay? Let's look again at verse number 3. I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven. So there's that phrase. Sometimes it's to do under the sun. Here he uses what he's done in other places already, to do under heaven during the few days of their life. In other words, the few days I have on this earth under heaven, here was my goal. Verse 4, I made great works. I built houses, plural, not just one. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. Now, what did vineyards produce then and still produce now? Wine. To cheer himself. Verse 5, I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. Now let that sink in a minute. We're going to look at some other passages in a moment. But he says, if you measured wealth in herds and flocks, Jerusalem had never seen anybody so rich before. You see, verse 8, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. So here we see from verse 1, actually verse 3, all the way down to verse number 8, he talks about everything that he gathered for himself. Beloved, what he wanted to do is he wanted to find peace and contentment in possessions. If I can just get more stuff. One house won't do me. I'll build multiple houses. I'll have a winter house, a spring house, a summer house, and a fall house. I'll have a house by the sea. I'll have a house in the mountains. So he wanted to acquire more and more. That wasn't enough, he said. He said, also, I'm going to have vineyards for myself. Maybe in every estate he had a vineyard. We don't know. He doesn't say how many. He didn't say how many houses. He made great works, great buildings, edifices, where he could look and say, look what I produced. Look at what I engineered. Look at the vision I had. Gardens and parks, all sorts of fruit trees to be able to eat of the fruit and enjoy it on his palate. I made pools of water from which to water the forest of growing trees. He not only did all of these things, he had people waiting on him hand and foot. He bought slaves, and he also had slaves that were born in his house. He had herds and flocks. He had money. He had silver and gold. There was nothing that he wanted materially in this earth. Now some of us, let me restate that. All of us, everyone in this room, when we measure ourselves against what the normal person in this world has, we're wealthy. We're filthy rich. If you've ever seen pictures of what people in Central and South America live in, huts built on the side of a mountain where a high-powered fan would probably cave their whole house in because it's just not built with anything but wood and tin. And they don't have maybe but one or two changes of clothing to wear, and that would be worn out secondhand, third hand. Beloved, we're rich. But even with what we have on this earth, we don't even begin to compare with what Solomon had. Solomon said, I will not keep myself from getting anything I want. Now, I'm going to share some passages with you. We've read all these already. But let's just go back and refresh our memory. And I say we've read them. If you've been here on Wednesday nights, you have. Look with me back at 1 Kings just a moment. 1 Kings chapter 4. Now, I'm going to point out a few passages, but I'm just going to read a little bit from at least one, maybe more. Look with me at 1 Kings 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. Verse 20, 1 Kings 4, 20. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. Now, if you'll remember historically, this is before two nations were created. This is when there was a united kingdom, before Judah and Israel split. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute. That is, they, the conquered peoples, brought him money. And they served Solomon all the days of his life. Verse 22. Solomon's provision for one day. Now stop and let this sink in. One day was 30 cores of fine flour. Now you should have a footnote in your Bible. And it says that a core was about 6 bushels or 220 liters. 220 liters times 30 of flour for one day. How many biscuits you reckon that'd make, Brother Calvin?
Crowded.
He had 60 cores of meal for one day. He had 10 fat oxen and 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, beside deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl for one day. Now, obviously, he didn't need all this. He's feeding his people in his kingdom, probably in the palace, all of his people. But you see the extravagance here. He is not withholding anything. This shows how rich he had. Verse 26. And this is probably a scribal error in the sense of the number. Verse 26. Solomon also had 40,000. Probably that is an extra zero added in the copying. If you look over at 2 Chronicles, I think it's chapter 26, I think. I might be wrong on the chapter, but if you look in the Chronicles account, it has 4,000 stalls for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And the officers supplied provision for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. And you could continue on reading there. I also want you, when you have the time, to look at the same book, 1 Kings chapter 7, and you can look at verse 1 to verse 12, where it talks about Solomon's palace. Now, we read that a long time ago on Wednesday nights. We won't take the time to look at it here. But go and look what it says about how large it was and how he overlaid it with gold. Not sheetrock, not wood paneling, gold. And then if you look at 1 Kings chapter 10, and you look at verse 14 to verse 29, that talks about all of the wealth that Solomon had materially, all the drinking vessels, the shields, everything that he had. If you read all the way from 1 Kings 10, 14 to 29, you see that he had more possessions than you and I could probably ever dream of. He would not tell himself no when it came to possession. And those lists, those chapters, don't even really sum up everything that he says here in Ecclesiastes 2. Now I want you to think about something. All of those meals, all of that beautiful decoration, all of those people serving him hand and foot, all of the money, all of the house, all of the wine, everything that he could amass materially, he says, is empty. Means nothing. Now you and I stop and think, how in the world could he say that? But beloved, we read about it, not as much as we could, because I don't think all these stories are printed. But it's nothing to read about how people in our day that are wealthy commit suicide. People in our day that are wealthy suffer from depression. Because what they're seeking to do is they're seeking to fill a void in their lives with things under heaven or under the sun that will never, ever satisfy them. No matter how materially wealthy we become, how much we try to find contentment in our possessions, we never find it. You know why? Because we get a new car, and in about 2, 3, 4, 5 years, when the new car comes out with better horsepower and better gas mileage and more gadgets in it, we think, ooh, I like that new car. I think I'm going to go trade mine in. And that will make me happy until the next one comes out. Or electronics, or homes, or clothes, or anything else that we put material possessions on. Those things never satisfy us. And what it shows is that within us there is a longing for true satisfaction. And the person that seeks after these things on the earth shows they don't have true wisdom. And what Solomon is seeking to do for his congregation, or his assembly, not congregation like a church congregation. Congregation is those that are congregated that he is addressing, is to say, look, if you try to find contentment on this earth under the sun, you're going to be empty in the end. You're going to be empty. And so you and I need to heed this truth. Because all the relationships you and I think that we need to string together, all of the fancy gadgets, all of the possessions for our homes, and there's nothing wrong with owning things. Don't you hear me say that? But what I'm saying is we need to view it just as a possession. It's just something that comes and goes. Because the moment we begin to grasp it tightly, how many of you saw Lord of the Rings? Okay, I got a few in here. I love those stocks. I love those trilogies. J.R. Tolkien wrote those. In that is a classic view between good and evil. Okay, he was a if I understand correctly, I'm not a Tolkien expert, but I believe he was Catholic, but he tried to present the battle between good and evil and shows how good ends up winning in the end. But in those books and in the movies, you see a character named Gollum. And Gollum used to be a person named Smeagol until he finds this ring of power. And he loves this ring and he cherishes this ring and it corrupts him. And it turns him into a gruesome figure. And every person that gets their hand on this ring, they don't want to let it go ultimately. And that's the way you and I, if we're not careful, that's the way we can so easily view possessions. We view it's mine, I can't let it go. And when we grab a hold of these things, what we fail to realize is we don't have them, they have us. And they never satisfy us fully. Secondly, Solomon teaches this congregation about the selfish seeking after earthly pleasures. Now, a moment ago, we looked at the selfish striving after earthly possessions. This is the selfish seeking after earthly pleasures. Pleasures. Again, our text, verse 9. Or let's look toward the middle of verse 8. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Everything Solomon says that I saw, I wanted. I made myself happy with listening to music. Music was seen as a soothing of the soul. If you remember when King Saul became agitated, he would call for David to come in and play the harp and it would soothe him. So many times these singers were viewed as extravagance or just like you and me, sometimes music helps, doesn't it, Pooh? Music speaks to us in such a way that sometimes nothing else will hit. It strikes something with us. And so Solomon said, I got singers, men and women, but I want us to hone in on what he says here in verse 8. I got many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. In verse 10, he says, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. It seems as if Solomon is describing sensual pleasure. The intimate, sensual pleasure that someone that is looking at it from simply an earthly level, plane, that he seeks to gratify himself in a sense that is not in keeping with God's plans. Now this, you could go back and look at, we won't look at the text, but go back and read 1 Kings 11:3 sometimes. 1 Kings 11:3 mentions all of the women in Solomon's life. We've already looked at that, but that reference is in 1 Kings. And here Solomon is saying, I got concubines. I didn't just settle for wives. I got women that were there to gratify him. He is describing a hedonistic lifestyle that many of you saw and witnessed in the 60s. Now, I was born later in the 60s, but I have no recollection of all that. But there was a moral revolution, if you will, in the 60s where the standards of society were jettisoned. And everything was thrown off. And then you had these restraints thrown off gave rise to things that we see in our day. In our day, what you see on the TV in our day, I want you to think back. 20 years ago, would we have seen this? What's on television? No. 10 years ago, we wouldn't have seen it. And so that's what the human nature craves, is no limits. Don't you put a limit on anything. And so our society brands it everything. But our society is made up of sinners, fallen people, just like you and I. The thing that makes us different from those that don't know Christ is Christ. And what makes the difference for us? The work of Christ applied to our account through the means of faith by the power of the Spirit for the glory of God. And so if we're not careful, or if someone's not careful, they can seek earthly pleasures in a way that is supposed to gratify them. Let me tell you this. Now, unless I seem like I'm just trying to say, well, that makes no sense. Did you listen when I read earlier from Hebrews 11? Let's look at that one more time, real quickly. Hebrews 11. And there's a reason I chose this text to read tonight, because I want us to see what the writer of Hebrews in verse 11, talking about Moses, said. And we'll just read a couple of verses here. We won't read the whole thing again. Look with me here at verse 24. Hebrews 11, 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, had he been called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he would have been kind of like Solomon. He would have been sitting high on the hog for all of his life. Pharaoh was the man. He was the ruler of the known world at the time. And for him to be the son of Pharaoh's daughter meant he would be in succession for the throne at some point. But notice it says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, verse 25, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to what? Enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Do you understand that there is a pleasure in sin? It is a fleeting pleasure. To our fallenness, there is a pleasure. If there wasn't, when we were tempted, it wouldn't bother us. Let me illustrate from a personal story. If you and I go to a restaurant, and every one of you in this room eats with me, and you start showing me your plates of broccoli, I'm not going to be tempted in the slightest bit to get broccoli. Broccoli brings me no pleasure whatsoever. But if you start sticking bowls of chocolate ice cream under my nose, I got some pleasure in chocolate ice cream. Lots of it. And the point I'm trying to say is, to our fallenness, there is still something that draws us with sin. There is that idea, when we do something, we give in to temptation, or we sin when we know we shouldn't, we know it's wrong, but there's still something that calls to our fallenness. It's because there is a fleeting pleasure of sin, but just like that cotton candy, it looks good, but in the end it leaves us empty. And so Moses said, I will not give myself to a brief life of the fleeting pleasures of sin. Rather, I will be mistreated with the people of God. I will be identified with the people of God. What you and I are called to do is not to delight ourselves in the godless pleasures of sin, but we're called to delight ourselves in the Lord, and He will give us the desires of our heart. And when we delight ourselves in the Lord, the desires we will have will be desires that honor Him, that please Him, that honor His name. And that is the only true desire that will bring us ultimate fulfillment and contentment, is to be found in Him. Pleasure has a fleeting sin. Pure moment. But you know what happens? You know it. Don't raise your hand. Don't even smile at me if you can. But when you sin, you're probably like I am. You feel disgust with yourself. Shame with yourself. You know you shouldn't have done what you did, or you should have done what you didn't do. And you feel shame. You feel disappointment with yourself. When you were sinning, did you feel all that? No. Because you listened to that temporary lie that said, this will make you happy. You deserve this. Indulge yourself. Do this. And it's the lie from the pit of hell. Just like Eve heard. Oh, come on, Eve. If you eat this fruit, you're going to be like God. You're going to know the difference between good and evil. God's holding you back here. He's put unrighteous limits on you. He's scared of you becoming like He is, and you're going to be better than He is. You'll at least be equal with Him. And so she gave in. And our problem is, although we're redeemed and although we're indwelt by the Spirit, the moment you and I take our eyes off of the promises of God, we find ourselves giving in. Because that fallenness in our hearts, that fallenness in our minds still says, come on, indulge yourself. You only live once. And in the end, as Christians, because the Holy Spirit convicts us, we become ashamed and we realize, Lord, I have done it again. Praise God that He convicts us and shows us that the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Lastly, the final reality after honest reflection. Here's where Solomon gives us the final reality after an honest reflection. Verse 11. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity, a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. All three phrases in one verse. Everything he says that I tried to do, getting stuff for myself, having illicit pleasures, intimate pleasures, everything I wanted, I didn't say no to myself, but in the end it's empty. It's vanity. It's like running after that wind, trying to grab it, trying to catch it. Everything this world can afford leaves us empty when we try to find our contentment and our fullness in this earth. Now Paul writes, and let's not miss this, Paul writes in his epistles that God has graciously given us things on this earth to enjoy. Okay? Listen, let me tell you something. I talked about ice cream a moment ago. You know how much guilt I have when I eat ice cream? None. I sure don't. Not a bit. Don't have a lick of guilt in it. But now if I begin to worship it, trying to find happiness in it, not only will I have to get new clothes, I'm going to have to do repentance before God because I'm going to realize I've given myself over to that. Now that's a silly analogy, but you substitute ice cream for anything else, whether it be trying to get stuff, build up my bank account, Sheila's bank account, retirement account, trying to get more and more, everything this life can afford, and I set out on that course. When I do that, I have just begun to worship things of this earth. But now, if we enjoy the good gifts that God has given us, and we understand it's a gift, God gives, Job said, and what else does God do? God takes away. And if God chooses to take away in some act of providence, and we can stay with Job, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away, then we have a right perspective on it. But if we try to find our happiness, our contentment, our peace, our joy, and everything under the sun, then we're setting ourselves up for emptiness and striving after wind. Now here's a way to test yourself as we go toward the close. Here's a way to test yourself. Think about your life, and what do you find yourself doing the bulk of the time? Now, if you're like I am, and there aren't many of us around now, who, Gary, Sheila, Lana, Debbie, I still have to work. Paige? No, you don't work, but you'll have to work. Let's take work out of the equation a moment. What do you find yourself spending the bulk of your time doing? What do you find yourself spending the bulk of your time thinking about or wishing you were doing? How much time do you spend seeking after God, knowing God in His Word? How much time do you spend in prayer? Where do you spend the bulk of your money? Once you take bills out of the equation, money left over, where do you spend the bulk of it? What do you find the greatest pleasure doing? Do you find the greatest pleasure in everything but church? And you think to yourself, here's Sunday again. It's drudgery. Beloved, if that's your view, then either your view of what worship is wrong, or you don't know Christ. Because the Holy Spirit, listen, the Holy Spirit that lives in believers, and the same Spirit that lives in me lives in every other believer. He creates a longing for us to come together as the body of Christ to sing praises and to hear God's Word and to worship our Lord. And if we don't have that desire, something's wrong somewhere. We have now chosen to pursue other things or put our wants before what God desires. I'm not going to say there aren't times that you might be tempted not to come because you're tired or other things. I'm talking about the normal pattern. Talking about the normalcy. What do you normally find yourself pursuing and desiring and wanting and spending the bulk of your time and efforts and mental energy seeking? That reveals to you where your treasure is. Because Jesus says, where your treasure is, there you're going to find your heart, your passion, your love. If your passion is things under heaven, under the sun, the earth, then that's a diagnostic tool to say it might be time for you and me to do business with the Lord one-on-one, to where we say, Lord, I've not been living the way I should. And I'm not talking about a revival experience where we sing 50 verses of Just As I Am. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about doing serious, honest, hard work with yourself the best you know. And I'll tell you this from personal experience. I know it because I had to admit before the Lord, He already knew it, by the way. I had to admit before the Lord to myself, after I left my first church, that I probably did it because I wanted to do it. Because I had this grand vision of me going back to school and teaching in a seminary. For a while, that was my passion. I thought, I don't need to hassle a pastor. You know what I can do? I can go back to school, earn a doctorate, and go teach. And about a couple of months of God closing every door for me to get jobs in order to bring in some income to work on school. On a Sunday morning in Dana, North Carolina, where Sheila and I were living at the time, I remember where I was in the little single wide trailer on the river meeting, saying, Lord, I have messed up. It was my choice to do this. Now, God's sovereign. He decreed it all from before the foundation of the world. I understand that. In his patience, he allowed me to mess up and go astray, just like he's allowed every one of you to do the same at some point. But the hard thing for me was to get to the point where I had to admit it before God to me. 2 weeks later, I was at a church. When I said that, well, I wasn't there at the church, but the church contacted me, everything was set up. Where I said, Lord, if you want me to pastor, I'll pastor. I won't worry about teaching in the seminary. And I've never looked back at teaching in the seminary again. And the point I'm trying to make is this. When you take some of these diagnostic tools to honestly reflect on your own heart, if you realize that your heart hasn't really been where it needs to be, the hardest person to admit it to is you. God already knows. But admitting it before Him, saying it where you come to grips out loud to yourself, that's a whole other ball of wax. So I'm going to leave you tonight with, simply consider what the world affords and realize at least it utter vanity. Let's pray again. Father, thank you for this truth that we have seen again from your word.